Do you really love Jesus? That is a logical question coming from ministers, and of course lots of Christians ask that of other people. It seems to be one of the questions that fits in with what the churches attempt to call revivals and testimony and witnesses, and they continually ask this or impress people in some way or another that some way you should love Jesus. Now, sometimes they say, well, you should accept him as your Savior and so on. But behind all of it is this general theme that you human beings, you persons, should love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we're going to study some of the New Testament scriptures on love, because generally speaking, it is what are called New Testament Christians, or who call themselves that, who are the ones who attempt to impress us of this great need to love Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Matthew 5, and first of all, we'll read the first mentions of the word love in the scripture, and then follow on through in some of the epistles and so on. Matthew 5, the first time the word love is used, we'll start reading in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus did not take the opportunity, at least in the King James translation, of using the word love the first time in relation to loving Jesus. He said, yes, I know it says you're to love your neighbor, but I tell you, love your enemy. And as you read the context here, you realize this is not the enemies of God or not the enemies of the nation. This is, of course, your own personal adversary, someone with whom you have problems or contentions or arguments. The second time is in Matthew 19, and we read part of this in last week's sermon, starting in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? And then Jesus answers, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the second time it's used in the New Testament, we get back to the direct command from Jesus Christ that they are to love their neighbors. The third time is in the same gospel in Matthew 22, and we'll start reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asking him a question, tempting him, and saying, now this is being asked of Jesus, of course, to try to get him to give some answer that they could pounce upon. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So here finally, in the third time, we come to the point where Jesus himself says, the first and the great commandment is to love God, which would mean, of course, love Jesus. But Jesus did not stop there. He went right on. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he added, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first time in the Gospels, or in the New Testament, where Jesus himself states the commandment that you are to love God, and when we say love God, of course, as Christians, we accept that as meaning that we are to love Jesus. The first time he does it, he adds the second commandment and says, on these two hang all the law on the prophets. And he not only says that, he said the second is like unto it. He made the second, the command to love your neighbor, equal, literally, to the command of love God. Turn on into the Gospel of Mark, Mark 12. This is either the same or a very similar incident here, recorded starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength, this is the first commandment. And again, even though the question was, what is the first commandment, Jesus, the God of Israel, did not stop again. He continued right on. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So I think there is a lesson here which we should follow through. Jesus himself, the one whom we profess to believe in as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Savior of ourselves and of the world, in answer to the question, what is the first commandment, quoted it but added the second one, which he said was love thy neighbor as thyself, and implied that they were at least co-equal, very possibly the second one being more important, and we'll see a reason for that a little later on as we go on. Let's read a few of the scripture references about loving God. Turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. In verse 28, I read this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. A very well-known verse of scripture referring to good coming to those who love God. 1 Corinthians 2, a few more pages over in the Bible. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And here he's quoting Isaiah, of course, the implication being that there is a reward for those who love God that's so great it's hardly known by people who are to receive it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the end of that letter, as he closes this, he says this in verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Now that means let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Just think of how he ends this letter. He says, if any do not love Jesus, let him be accursed. A rather strong statement about the necessity of loving Jesus Christ. But if you will search the rest of the references in your concordance to the word love and loved and so on, you will find very few additional passages of Scripture which exhort or command you to love Jesus Christ or to love God per se. And I looked up some of them. I won't take time to read them. But I will say this, there are at least 10 times as many which tell you to love the brethren. I'm going to read a few of those, because remember, Jesus attests that what he called the second commandment, and he said there were none greater than these two, he attached it to the first commandment of loving God or loving Jesus. Turn back to Romans 12, first of all. Verse 9 and 10, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Now we read just a moment ago that anyone who did not love Jesus was in effect to be accursed, which would mean you wouldn't pay any attention to them or turn away from them. Here he says, in honor, preferring one another, preferring the brethren. Chapter 13, in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now in this statement, Paul even drops out the command of loving God and says, if you love your brother, and he's referring to the brethren here, for he that loveth another one who loves Jesus, obviously, for he that loveth another, hath fulfilled the law. Now, we're going to get into the law a little more because some people think the law is some sort of a ritual which we read and say, well, I should do this and I shouldn't do that and I should do this and I shouldn't do that and so on. And here comes Paul along and he says, if you love one another, you have fulfilled the law. Then in verse 9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice here, in effect, what Paul is saying in that first part of that. He says the two words for this. The reason you obey the commandments he listed is because you're commanded to love your brother, right? In other words, you don't commit adultery because you're to love your brother. You don't steal because you're to love your brother. You don't murder because you're to love your brother. And if you analyze the Ten Commandments, which we won't take time to do, but you should stop and read them sometime and just think on the Ten Commandments and realize that if you obey the Ten Commandments, your brother who lives by you or associates with you will do well and no harm will come to him from you. So what were the Ten Commandments given for except that Christian brethren could live in peace and harmony and do no injury to each other? That apparently is why Jesus said, speaking of the commandment to love God and the commandment to love your neighbor, that on these two hang all the law and on the prophets, and he said, of these two, there is no greater. So Paul here says the same thing. For this, in other words, because of the command to love your brother, then you'll not commit adultery, you'll not steal, you'll not kill, and so on. And then to be sure you understood the reason for this, he ended that same verse. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that perhaps is the hardest thing for human beings to do because we are a selfish creation, per se, without the love of God. In other words, mankind, men, and even this so-called chosen race of Israel, you know, these elected people, if they do not have the Spirit of God in them and the love of God, they are a very selfish, wicked people. And when they do things solely to gratify their own desires, they of necessity do things which do what? Harm other people. And those things, of course, become the breaking of God's commandment. And then he adds in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you fulfill the law, if you obey the Ten Commandments, then your neighbor will not be hurt. So, if you turn it around and you go out and deliberately love your neighbor and try not to do ill to him, you would then what? You would obey the Ten Commandments. They are totally interlocked. You cannot have one without the other, literally. God's commandments are an order which will bring good to your neighbor. Turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. This letter is primarily a treatise on the problem they were having with the understanding for physical circumcision. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he's telling them not to go back and put themselves under the physical circumcision of the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, Paul says, we have been taken out from under the curse of this law. Now, you be careful you don't use that release from that law to bring trouble to other people. And, of course, he was pointing out to them that in this whole letter, that if they would turn again to physical circumcision, they in effect were denying Christ, and would bring trouble on not just themselves, but the brethren. So he's telling them, you be careful. You do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you will find this throughout the epistles. The great emphasis on love is love the brethren. Love your neighbor. Now, we have a situation in Christendom today where the great emphasis by the evangelists and the preachers is almost exclusively love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? In fact, I've talked with people who have traveled over to Palestine with ministers, fundamentalist evangelical ministers, and apparently this is one of the phrases that they use wherever they get a chance to talk to some Jew. First thing they ask them, do you know Christ? Do you love Jesus? And I would guess from reading all of these excerpts in the Scripture that the first question evangelists should ask is, do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren? Because these men who wrote the epistles spent much more time, much more writing on that than they did the other way around. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we don't hear that too much today. In fact, some of you know that there is a problem in American churches today. They sometimes become too large. Now, we forestalled that here a little bit by building our meeting room small enough so we couldn't get too large, right? But large churches, and I think they're wrong partially because of that, because they have scores of people in there who never do even get acquainted with the rest of the people. And some of you have attended churches like that. You'll find that there are a few in there who go out of their way to get acquainted with the others. And let me ask you a question. How can you learn to know someone well enough to love them if you never even know who they are? You walk into church on Sunday morning or whatever day of the week you attend services, or Wednesday evening or Thursday night at the prayer meeting, and there are people there who have been coming there for many years. You don't even know their name. You've hardly ever said hello to them, and yet you sit right down in the pew and you read the epistles, and what do they say? Well, the law is fulfilled, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How can you love someone as yourself when you don't even know who they are? So I would say the first step is getting acquainted, and I might add here for those who are just getting acquainted with us that this is part of the reason for our Operation Kin, and that's part of the reason I called it Kingdom Israel Neighbors, because of the admonition in the Scripture that you're to love your neighbors. We will do as much as we can to at least get them acquainted, and then the Spirit of God will see that they not only get acquainted, but that they love one another. And then he adds, and this is a strange verse here, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Isn't that something? We think that we should always be warning about what the enemy is doing, because who's out there? The devil wants to devour us, right? That's what the Scripture says. Paul says, you take heed, you be careful. If you don't love the brethren, if you're contentious, if you cause arguments, if you have fights and difficulties and oppositions and envyings among the brethren, you're liable to find that you're consumed one of another. And some of you have seen situations like that, where people who attend even the same churches, or perhaps they're in the same fellowship, and instead of heeding God's admonition to love the brethren because they are brethren, they have problems and fights, and they end up being hurt. Not just the one party, but both parties. Some of the doctors who know medicine better than most of the medical profession, the healing doctors, those who study the human body, know, and they'll tell you, that envying and hate and objections among people who know each other is a great cause of human illness. Great cause of human illness. The organs of the body do not function well when you are emotionally disturbed, especially if that emotional disturbance is caused by your own envying and strife. Now, if someone does something that is very bad or very wicked, and you get angry and upset about that, we sometimes call that righteous indignation, and that is not as damaging to your physical body as you getting upset over something which you shouldn't get upset over. And doctors know this. And this is why some men who are very careful of their health and I wish I could say that all ministers could be, but ministers have perhaps as hard a time being careful of their health as anyone. But you have to be careful that when some person inadvertently or unknowingly or ignorantly does something which makes you angry, don't blame that person. Don't get upset. Don't get angry. Don't speak behind his back. Don't condemn him because you are consumed one of another. In other words, it'll hurt the brethren. It'll hurt you. And that's what Paul means when he's talking about this. Let's go on to Colossians. We'll have to skip some of these for a time. Almost every one of the epistles has this in some form, this exhortation about loving the brethren and associating with, and fellowshipping with, and gathering together with the brethren. Colossians 2, starting in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." In other words, Paul said, even those I have never met face to face, I have a burden that they would be knit together in love. We sometimes talk of unity. In fact, there is a denomination called the Unitarian. And I don't think they see this to any great extent, that the real unity among Christian people is their love one for another. And we'll see as we go on in this, of course, this is predicated on the love of God in you. But we'll find, as we see from some of these other epistles, that there are people who claim they love Jesus, but you can see they do not by their attitude toward the brethren. If they don't love the brethren, there's something possibly wrong. 1 Thessalonians, just a couple pages on further in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." So the thing that Paul inserted right in the middle of this lesson was he was asking God to make them abound in love one toward another and, of course, to other men too. And he adds this, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So this abounding in love, this growing in love, this knitting together of Christian people in love one to another has something to do with God then establishing your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. In other words, let's stop and think for a moment. Are we going to have a perfected creation, a perfected kingdom, and have what we sometimes have in our hearts towards our own Christian brothers and sisters, envying, strife, cantankerousness, speaking behind their backs, and so on, whatever. You know, you see it. We're still human beings, and so that's excusable to some extent. We're not perfected, but we're to strive towards this perfection. And here Paul likens it to something that will be necessary to establish you unblameable before Christ at his coming. Turn to the end of the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, as you know, is a tremendous letter, a technical letter, as it were, establishing the proof and the truth that Jesus Christ is now come the high priest in Israel. And he goes into the law, and he goes into the prophets, and he goes into the verified history of what actually happened when Jesus Christ came and died and rose again and so on. So it is a long, involved letter proving beyond doubt to the people to whom it was written that Jesus was the high priest. And then at the last chapter, he's beginning to sum up what he wants to say to these Israel people. In the first verse, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." And I think God perhaps had a reason for putting those two very short sentences together. And remember, the chapter divisions were put in there by men a few hundred years ago. Verse 29 of the previous chapter says, "For our God is a consuming fire," and I believe he said next one because of that, "let brotherly love continue." In other words, because of what God is, let, allow, don't stop, let it grow, brotherly love continue. And this, as we saw, was a theme in all of Paul's letters. Turn a few more pages over to 1 Peter 1. This is a marvelous spiritual chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we've seen from other studies of this that this, in effect, is actually addressed to the Israel people, because it's the strangers scattered throughout this area of the dispersion. He identifies them as Israel, of course, in the next verse. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He goes on about this great sacrifice that Jesus gave and its accomplishment to them for this kingdom, this reward reserved in heaven, and so on, wherein ye greatly rejoice. In other words, he's writing to believers who believe this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness to manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In other words, he says all of this, and he says, no, I'm writing to people who've never seen him. But you believe all of these things that he did, that he accomplished, the reward that's coming, and so on, whom having ye not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, your faith in the work of Jesus has made you love Jesus. And he says this to them. Then in verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In other words, all manner of your life. And that's what the English word meant at the time of this King James translation, conversation was like, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," in other words, your old life, "received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He says, you know that you have been redeemed, not with gold, but with Christ's blood, for all of these things that I've told you in these first 10 or 12 or 15 verses. And then in verse 22, "seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth," in other words, you are Christians, you have already believed all that I have told you, including this redemption and sanctification because you were elected by Christ and all these wonderful things, some of which I've had to skip here because it's quite long. "Seeing ye have," past tense, "purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Because Jesus has done all these things, and because you believe all these wonderful, marvelous things that he has done, then you see what? That you love the brethren. This is in here so many times that it's amazing how little preaching there is on it. And of course, some of us who do more preaching on prophecy, we realize we are instructing a blind Israel in the prophecies of what God would do with Israel. But we must be careful that we do not neglect this great part of the Scripture. God says, because you are Israel, because you are elect, I have sent Jesus. He has accomplished all of these great things. The reward is coming. You know it. Therefore what? Just believe it? No, he didn't say that. He says, you obey the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, you know, we usually, as far as most of the brethren are concerned, sometimes you'd think we could care less, wouldn't you? We say, oh, those dummies over there, they don't know all that I know. I don't know why they can't see everything that I see. Well, they're Christians. They're brethren. They're God's people. And God is exhorting us to understand that these things are done so that we will and should. And he goes on, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You are born of the word of God, therefore, you will, you should, you must, and praise God, we are able to do what? To love these frail humans out here who have all those funny faults and customs and things, right? And some of them are worse than us. You know, how can we love anyone who's worse than we are? And yet he says, because of you being born of the incorruptible word of God, you can love the brethren. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, and I believe that a great part of that word is wrapped up in that verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now if you'll read that entire chapter in context again, and I think that you should, so you'll see it a little better perhaps, than a few minutes we've been able to spend on it here, you'll see that literally, the only command that Peter gave in this whole beginning of the letter was love the brethren. The rest of it is all about what God purposed, about the elect, about what prophecy said would happen, what had been fulfilled, what was going to be accomplished. In other words, the rest of it is all about what God is doing. And you're asked to do what? Some great work? Some great thing for God? No. Love the brethren. Love the brethren. You see, we are going to spend eternity in a kingdom. We keep preaching that all of the time. But you stop and remember, whenever you talk about the kingdom, we're going to spend eternity in the kingdom with those people that are sitting right around you. How about that? You thought you were going to spend eternity with some sort of a great and wonderful, holy person who never did anything wrong? Well, that's right as far as the kingdom is concerned, but right now, that person seated right in church with you, the person you meet on your job, the person you meet in travels, vacations, or whatever, who is a Christian, is the person you're going to spend eternity with in the kingdom. You might as well get used to them right now. I know, you know, we have human foibles, and sometimes we take little things. You know, often the major trouble between Christians is some very little thing. It's not major problems. Most Christian people are honest. Most Christian people, to a great extent, almost completely follow the Ten Commandments. They obey God. They do as much as they can with their understanding, the life that God has given them. They're good people. And we sometimes get in trouble with them, and we have misunderstandings. And you know what brings it on, usually, is we magnify the error. We magnify the problem. And pretty soon the problem isn't a little thing, it's a great thing. And pretty soon we have a feud going on, and it lasts all the lifetime of the participant. There's going to have to be a lot of apologies made in the kingdom. A lot of apologies, a lot of requests for forgiveness for things that we have done in this life because we have not obeyed the second commandment, which Jesus said was like unto the first. I know every one of you. If I were to ask you, do you love Jesus, you would all answer with a hearty yea. But I won't ask you, do you love all those people sitting around in church with you? Your answer, I'm sure, would not be quite as loud. And yet there is more in the New Testament about loving them than there is about loving Jesus. Okay, my time is up today, and I have quite a few more in Scripture because I believe God has given us this light in order that we may be a great force, a great workforce, if you please, for Him in this age. And we're not going to be that if we're all separated and divided and don't get along and have little good to say for those other Christians up there. No, God's people are going to be united in the commandment, which is love the brethren. We'll go on with this next time, God willing. Okay. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your wonderful word that has given us the power to love each other, these poor children of the dust. And we know, Father, that the day is coming and we shall be perfected. We shall see You like You are and we shall be in like manner. Father, we pray You speed the day, but Lord God, help us in this day to obey this great second commandment.